How y'all doing? How'd you all experience Blizzard 2023? Did you all survive Blizzard 2023? Anybody need to be shoveled out the driveway? Anybody have to shovel their driveway or anything? How many of you really are excited about the snow on the mountains? I mean, yeah, that is cool, but I kind of think it's funny that we Californians, Southern Californians, you know, we call this, I guess they call it a blizzard, but it's been cold. Like, it hasn't been cold like this for a long time. And how many of you are excited about the winter we're in right now? Raise your hand. You're excited about it. Okay. I know Alex isn't happy about this. He likes a little warmer, he told me this week. How many of you are done with winter and want to get on with spring? Okay. We love each other, though, right? We can disagree. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 14 as we continue in this series through the book of Psalms, to hitting different psalms. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 14 in God's songbook from the Old Testament. I'm Pastor Scott. If you're new to Gold Coast, we're glad you're here. So if you need a Bible, it would be great to have you look to a Bible while we go through this passage. Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. Now's the time to ask. Raise your hand, anybody? A lot of you have them on your phone, so we're going to read the passage, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just jump in and start unpacking it, okay? So here is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers, frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Lord, we thank you for this word from the pen of David, the shepherd. Lord, we thank you that you are real, that you exist, and there's no denying that you are in control. And so, Father, as we unpack this passage before us, we pray for open hearts and open minds that will understand what you have to tell us today. May you be our teacher. And may we see how we can apply it to our daily lives this coming week. That's our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question before us, as you see from verse 1 of Psalm 14, and that is, does God exist? That question is one of, if not the most important question that can be asked in one's life. In fact, Gallup polls and surveys, Gallup organization, that's a question they ask on a regular basis, and they have done for decades. And you might be interested in the findings of that organization. Just as of last year, 2022, the number of Americans who believe in God has dropped to 81%, down from 87% just 5 years before. To give some context to that, back in 2011, that question was answered, and they discovered that 92% of Americans in 2011 believed in God, said they believed in God. So you see the downward trend, right? The downward trajectory. That's not good. And so this is a really important topic, I think, for us to look at and to address, and Psalm 14 does that very thing. The topic of atheism is the topic of this psalm. And so as we get started this morning, let's start off with considering a few things from a biblical perspective regarding atheism. The Bible calls those who don't believe in God fools. The name for someone who does not believe in God is atheist. Theists are people who do believe in God. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. And so let's talk about that. First of all, on your outline, notice the problem with atheism is they're out of touch. Atheists are out of touch with reality, right? I mean, Psalm 14:1 says, it's the fool who says in his heart. There is no God. When you study the word fool throughout the pages of the Bible, you'll see someone who is always running up against reality. Read the book of Proverbs. 40 times the word fool is used, and almost to every particular case that's used, it's talking about someone who is out of sync with how the way the world really works, how life really works, what the universe is all about. And so, first of all, atheists are out of touch with reality. And one has called Psalm 14:1 the fool's creed. So if you want to know what a fool believes, it's there is no God. The basic facts about creation, that there's a creator. Look around you. The universe says there's a creator, and yet a fool says, I don't believe that, right? Or they disregard the way that there is order to the physical realm and the social realm and the moral realm and the spiritual realm. And so, first of all, the atheist is out of touch with reality. Notice, secondly, the atheist misuses his or her intelligence. That's another problem with atheism. It's a misuse of intelligence. A fool misuses their reasoning ability, their thinking skills. Because here's a question for you. Look at again at Psalm 14, verse 1. Is Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Is that really a question of their intelligence? Well, you got people like Richard Dawkins, who was a professor at Oxford, and you got people like Stephen Hawking, a professor at Cambridge, these very highly intelligent, high IQ individuals who say there's no God. So it's not a question of IQ, but rather it's a criticism. Psalm 14:1 is a criticism of the use of that intelligence. You might write that down. That's really important. It's not that atheists are fools in terms of not understanding things. It's in how they take their intelligence and misapply it and misuse it. And we'll get into that a little more as we make our way through this message. By the way, I thought it was interesting this week. Just about 10 years ago, they did a study. Pew Research Center is another big polling group. They did a study of the American Association of the Advancement of Science members. They asked those scientists, do they believe in God? And a majority of scientists said they believe in God. A majority say, we believe in God, 51%. Only 41% of scientists said, we don't believe a higher power. And so it's not a question of intelligence. It's a question of how do you use your intelligence? How do you apply your intelligence? And so, one more thing about atheists before we move on from this main point, and that is the fool always allows his will to lead his mind. Atheists allow their wills to lead their minds versus the opposite, letting your mind direct your will. Dallas Willard, for many years, was a professor of philosophy at USC, written many books. And here's something interesting he said I ran across this week. One of the things he says, I will often ask a person who I sense is sincere in knowing God and finding God and giving their life to God. He meets someone who's a seeker, who he thinks is a seeker. He goes, I often ask them these questions. Would you like for there to be a God? Isn't that a great question? Would you like for there to be a God? That kind of cuts right to it, right? And then he says, and what kind of God would you like for there to be? Tell me about this God, if you would even like for there to be a God. And then he says this, many aren't ready to say yes to that, that they would like for there to be a God, because they intuitively sense that if there is a God, that means, well, I'm not first, and I'm probably responsible for a lot of things that I don't particularly want to be responsible for. A real issue is not just about whether we will get into heaven, but whether we will like it if we get there. After all, if we don't really like God, we're not going to be able to avoid him when we get to heaven, are we? He's going to be a real big deal up there. Right? I think that's so to the point. In fact, actually, the Bible says, believe it or not, all people know there's a God. What do I mean? Well, Romans 1, 18 through 21, it says that all people have a tendency to suppress the truth about God. For what can be known about God, Romans 1 says, is plain to them. What's that mean? They know it. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without what? Excuse. We are without excuse to say, hey, God, I didn't have enough information to really believe in you. Do you think that's going to fly with God? I don't think so. That's what the Bible's saying here. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the Bible says we know there's a God because the universe bears the hallmark signs of a creator everywhere you look. And inside us, we have a sense of accountability and responsibility to God. Every one of us has that sense of accountability to God, and that's called a conscience that we really can't escape. And that's what Psalm 14 is all about when it says, the fool has said where? The fool has said where, in his head or heart? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In the Bible, the heart is not that pumping organ within your chest. The Bible says the heart is the center of a person's inner being, the center of their personality, who they are. And so what the Bible's saying in Psalm 14:1 is in the heart, we don't want God. We want to be our own authority. In fact, if you're taking notes, write this down. Our minds were always meant to lead our wills. That's how we were designed. God designed us so that our minds would lead what we want and where we should go. Because what does God say in Isaiah 1:18? Come, let us what? Let's reason together. Let's think about this together. Use your head I gave you. God is totally wanting us to use our minds to engage our will. But what we've done since the fall is we allow our wills to influence our minds and direct our minds. What do I mean by that? Oh, well, Jesus explains it this way in John 3:20. You might want to write this down and look it up later. John 3:20, Jesus says, for everyone practicing evil. Evil is just anything that's opposite to God. And we all have gone astray, so we're all people who are used to evil. All who practice evil hate the light, and they do not come into the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. You see, if you don't want the light, if you don't want the illumination from the light, you do everything you can to close your eyes to the light, to ignore the light, to tell yourself and others, hey, there's no such thing as light. Light doesn't exist. I mentioned this book before, Richard Simmons, and it's not the guy you're thinking of. Remember that? It's not him. Another Richard Simmons has written a book called Reflections on the Existence of God. And I'm telling you, if you want one book of one volume, you don't like to buy a lot of books, but if you want one volume that does a really good job of just kind of surveying all the great truth out there about the existence for God from Christian philosophy and from the Bible and all that, that's a great volume to get. So in that book, he says this, one of the great philosophical thinkers of the 20th century was a guy named Mortimer Adler. You probably have just heard that name, Mortimer Adler. I've heard it, and I didn't know who he was until recently. He taught philosophy at the University of Chicago. Adler was co-editor of the 55-volume series entitled The Great Books of the Western World. He's a thinker. He was the sole author of 52 additional books. For most of his life, he was a self-described pagan. Then, to the shock of his colleagues, he became a Christian at the age of 82. Adler lived to be 98, so 16 years he got to know Jesus. And as he reflected on his life and he examined his heart, thinking back to why it took him so long to finally give in to God, to finally admit there's a God, he said he realized he ultimately did not want to change his lifestyle, to live the Christian life. Instead, he wanted to be free to live the way he wanted. He said this, the decision to become a Christian lies in the state of one's heart, not in the state of one's mind. His atheism wasn't intellectually driven. It came down to how he wanted to live his life. Well-known atheist Aldous Huxley gave his reason for being an atheist. In his book, Ends and Means, he says this, and I appreciate his frankness. I appreciate his honesty. I wanted to believe the Darwinian idea. I chose to believe it, not because I think there was enormous evidence for it, nor because it had the full authority to give interpretation to my origins, but I chose to believe it because it delivered me from trying to find meaning in life and freed me to my own erotic passions. And this is why Blaise Pascal, the famous French philosopher and mathematician, said, "People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive." And so the will drives the mind of a fool. And what happens is, read the rest of verse 1, that will lead to action, right? That's what happens. They are corrupt. Their deeds, circle that, are vile. There's no one who does good. And that's why many atheists are atheists. It has nothing to do with the mind. It isn't because they're more clever than you. It isn't because they have spotted some reason why you can't possibly believe in the Bible without committing intellectual suicide. No, ultimately, it has to do with the will. It's because they want to live as they want to live. And therefore, they don't want to believe in God. And this actually comes through in the Hebrew. Take a look there at verse 1. You see the words, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The words there is not there in the Hebrew. That's been supplied by Bible scholars to help the passage read more smoothly. That's not in the original. All the original says is this: the fool has said in his heart, no God. So what does that mean? Well, it means the evidence for God has been presented to them, and there's been this deliberate, intentional refusal for God. It's like, no God, thank you. That's what it's really saying. No God, thank you. Now, that makes it sound, though, as if atheism is all out there, right? But the next thing, Psalm 14 says, look at verses 2 and 3. It says that atheism is really in the heart of every single one of us to some degree or another. The atheist in all of us. Notice this. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind. All mankind includes who? Everyone. Okay, just making sure you're awake. All of us. In other words, everyone, not just the fool, but us, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek him. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul repeats this and echoes this very truth centuries later in Romans chapter 3. That's God's verdict on all of us. It is possible to believe in your head there is a God and be a theoretical theist while being a practical atheist, living as if there's no God. Have we ever done anything as if you're in charge and God isn't? We're all practical atheists at times, right? And that's what verses 2 and 3 are talking about. So now, with that all as introduction to get us ready with an open mind, so if you've been thinking, well, yeah, I'm too smart to believe in God, hopefully you're going to go, maybe I'm not so smart after all. Let me be open. That's why we want to end the time of teaching with these next few items on your outline. Let's consider now reasons why faith in God makes sense, makes more sense than the alternative, right? In other words, does believing in God make more sense than basing your life on the alternative, and that is there is no God who is here and out there? Tim Keller says, which account has the most explanatory power to make sense of what we see in the world? Ultimately, the worldview that is true will be consistent with the real world. And the one that is untrue, say atheism, will present a view of life that isn't in line with reality. So here they are, just a few of them, but maybe some of the top ones. First of all, the universe exists. How many of you know that? I mean, this is simple stuff, right? The universe exists. So you say, well, how does that prove God? Well, it proves this about God. Why is there something rather than nothing? The primary evidence for the existence of God is the existence of the physical world. When we begin to look at the physical world around us, we realize it didn't just pop out of nowhere. Some of you are wondering what the shoe's here for. Just hold your horses. We'll get to that. Probably the single most important significant scientific discovery of the last century is this. The universe had a beginning. Some of you are going, what? For centuries, science held to the belief that the universe was eternal. It has always been here. And you might think, hasn't it been? Maybe you, if you think that you were a product of, you know, education, that's not what the Bible says. The universe was created, and now with the discovery of all these different quantum theories and theory of relativity and the Big Bang, they have got down to where there was nothing, and then all simultaneously, within a little thing like this, they're going, it was like smaller than an atom. Everything came to into being. That kind of corresponds with, and God said, let there be, boom, right? I mean, that's what's amazing to me. And no one argues this, okay? So you might be way back in time thinking now presently how it used to be because you haven't heard this stuff, because a lot of times they won't talk about this in the public or in the scholastic institutions. It's just, here's the reality. Every scientist, yeah, will believe there was nothing and now there's something. Stephen Meyer from Cambridge says, you can invoke neither time nor space nor matter nor energy nor the laws of nature to explain the origin of the universe. General relativity points to the need for a cause that transcends those domains. And theism affirms the existence of such an entity, namely God. In short, naturalism is on hard times in cosmology. The deeper you get into it, the harder it is to get rid of the God hypothesis. Prominent world-renowned British theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking, I think they have made a movie of him recently, he said this, get this, he was a dyed-in-the-wool atheist. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, the Big Bang, all this nothing and then all this stuff. It would be difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Many people do not like the idea that time has a beginning, probably because it smacks of divine intervention. Did he change his mind about God? I don't think so. He's saying this, but he's not believing it. Okay, truth is, everything that has a beginning has a cause. Nothing just magically pops into being. That guitar back there, that's a nice guitar, Mr. Coons. That didn't just pop into being, right? Banjos just don't pop into being. They don't. Microwaves don't pop into being. TVs don't. Nothing you see pops into being. This shoe. Did this shoe just pop into being? Okay, now stop and think about it. How many of you would believe an explosion happened, some factory, the dust settled, the smoke cleared, and this was sitting there? This is a shoe, folks. This is a Costco shoe. But we're like going, who in their right mind would believe something so complex would just come out of nothing or out of an accident, right? This is nothing, nothing, nothing compared to your eye, compared to your fingernail, compared to almost anything else you want to look at that speaks of design, of intentionality, of deliberateness, right? And so that's the first point. The universe had a beginning, therefore something caused the universe. What's the alternative to nothing causing? I mean, think how dumb that is. Try to imagine this for a moment. No space. No time, no matter, no energy, not even a void, because a void connotes boundaries. Then with no explanation, no cause, the universe pops into being. This could not work. You cannot get from nothing to something. The existence of the universe itself points to the existence of something beyond the universe, something that does not depend on anything else for its existence. And that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the church in Rome about 2,000 years ago in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, something, in other words, capable of existing apart from depending on anything else, they all have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we men are without excuse. And so, besides the existence of the universe, let's go to the next one. The universe is fine-tuned. It's designed in such a way to support people like you and me. When the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens was asked what the strongest argument against atheistic belief was, he said, I think every one of us atheists picks the fine-tuning argument as one of the most intriguing. It is not a trivial argument. We atheists all say that. Tim Keller calls it the cosmic welcome mat. The universe seems to be fine-tuned to be the kind of place that can support life. It wouldn't have to be that way, but it is. Today, we're told by astrophysicists, if this is real deep for some of you, I understand, it's kind of deep for me, but just listen, I picked the simplest things to share this morning. Okay, so there's 122, think of 122 variables that would need to be lined up with perfect precision for our universe to have come into existence and for life to be sustained. Not just one, two, 122 different things that have to be precisely lined up. If any of these variables was off by even a million millionth of a percentage, matter would not have been able to unite and hold together. There would have been nothing, no stars, no world, no people. If there's no creator, how did the law of physics come into existence itself? He goes on, it's one thing to recognize that these 122 variables need to be dialed in with perfect precision, but it's a whole nother thing when you must explain where these 122 dials came from. They had to exist before the Big Bang banged, right? It had to happen before that, or else the universe as we know it never would have come into existence. So the universe offers overwhelming evidence that it was designed precisely and finely tuned so that we could exist. Another clue going on that points to the existence of God is our hunger for meaning. We as humans hunger for meaning in life. A Yale professor by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff, say that five times fast. I did. I had to practice that. Nicholas Wolterstorff has written extensively on why human beings have dignity, worth, and rights. And he poses this question as a philosopher. If children are beaten, if women are marginalized, we all have the sense that that's wrong. And he asks the question, why do we feel that is wrong? Atheism simply can't establish a foundation for human worth and dignity. That isn't to say that some atheistic philosophers, if not most atheistic philosophers, don't value human rights. Most of them probably do. But there isn't anything to ground them in according to their worldview and philosophy of life. The reality is human beings are valuable to a creator who made them and loves them, and therefore they ought to matter to us, every single person. John Ortberg says, we have a hunger for food. It would be a very strange world if no such thing as food existed. But we have a hunger for it, right? And he goes on, we have a thirst for water. It would be a very strange world if no such thing as water existed. We have an appetite for sex. It would be a very strange universe if no such thing as sexual activity existed. We have a hunger for meaning. It strikes me, he says, that it would be strange to have a hunger for meaning in a meaningless universe. Is this a meaningful or a meaningless universe? It's meaningful. And so the universe exists. It's fine-tuned. Humans have a universal hunger for meaning and value. And look at the next one. We accept moral standards, don't we? We do. One has called this the argument for arguing. I like that. You're taking notes. Write that down. This is the argument for arguing. C.S. Lewis talks about this, okay? He writes about arguing like this in his book, Mere Christianity. If you haven't read Mere Christianity, you're missing out. Read it. When people are arguing, you almost never hear them say, do what I want because I'm stronger and I can make you do it. No, I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but that's not how you win an argument. When we argue, we actually say things like, but it's not just, but that's not fair, but that's not right, don't we? And then he says, but how? He was an atheist for many years, an intellectual atheist. And then he becomes C.S. Lewis that we all know and love, right? He says, but how had I got this idea in my own mind of justice and injustice? Or what was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Atheism turns out to be way too simple, he said. That's why Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said, there's no God. See, when we argue, we actually demonstrate that we believe there is a moral standard, and it exists quite independently of our own preferences. We all exhibit this, and that's why you can't really find a practicing atheist anywhere. What do I mean by that? Because every atheist that you can find will still probably call the police when their house is robbed. Or they'll take someone to court if they think they've been wronged. Or if you attack one of their values and say, I think prejudice is okay. I think racism is a good idea. I think exploiting children is fine. You'll see they believe those things are morally wrong. But there's no foundation upon which they can claim that according to their own view of life. It's just a preference. Morality is just a preference according to atheistic theology. Independent of how anybody might happen to feel about those things, right? They'll say, no, there are things that are beyond preference. But they have no basis upon which to make that claim. That's a moral judgment. Where did that come from if it didn't come from God? The Apostle Paul writes about this back in Romans 2. The requirements of the law of God, that is what's right, what's wrong, that God has woven into existence, are written on their hearts. He's speaking about humans and humanity in general, you and me. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. See, us knowing right and wrong is hardwired into the universe. That's a very powerful reason for believing in God. Another clue as we're winding this down that points to God, the existence of God, is what John Ortberg calls the second Big Bang, the early church. Isn't that interesting? He calls it the second Big Bang. Because when you look at history and how the world was impacted by that first century church of Jesus followers, there's no human explanation for it other than the move of God in the world. I mean, if you're doubting this at all, please, by all means, just start looking, start researching, start reading. You need that if you're questioning that. And there's ample evidence for all these things I'm talking about. This is just a mere sampling. Okay, so here's what he's talking about. How do you account for the explosion of the early church? As a matter of historical reality, a massive community of a radically different nature springs up virtually overnight. How do you account for that? How did a group of deeply, no one thinks about this, or very few people really think about this, but here we're thinking about it. How do you account for a group of deeply monotheistic Jews coming to worship a human being as divine virtually overnight? How did Christianity explode so rapidly with such power as to overtake the Roman Empire in such a short period of time? Virtually all the disciples and early church leaders died for their faith that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah and that he actually did rise from the dead. Why did they go to their deaths saying that? Because they had what? They witnessed it. They saw it was undeniable and they had to be in sync with it. To quote Blaise Pascal again, I love this quote, I tend to believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. This stuff is a simple, basic logic, folks, but it's so important that we remind ourselves. In other words, he's saying simply that people don't simply die for what they know to be a lie. They might try to profit from a lie, but they don't sacrifice their lives for a lie. So the explosion of the early church is a powerful reason to believe in God. But perhaps the most important reason to believe in God's existence is not an argument, rather it's a person. Not a principle, but a person. And his name is Jesus. How do you explain the impact of Jesus's life on this world? Who else in history has had such an impact? Who else in history holds such a place as he holds? Look at verse 7, the last verse of Psalm 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion was a name for Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish people. And the idea would be God would send a deliverer. God would send salvation. And he's praying for it. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Jesus is the salvation of Israel to come out of Zion. He is. Do you know what Jesus' name means? Yeshua? Yeah, it means the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. God has a face and God has a name. It's Jesus. In a way, Psalm 14 points to Jesus. When you consider here the description of fallen humanity in verses 1 through 3, right? Look at those verses again, how that describes you and me. You take the opposite of those descriptions, and who do you have? You have Jesus. It says there is no one who does good. Guess who does good all the time? Jesus. There is none who understands. Guess what? Jesus understands. It says there's none who seeks God. Jesus seeks God. In fact, he goes, I'm all about my Father's will. I'm doing everything I see my Father doing. I'm seeking his will in everything. It says there's none who hasn't turned aside. Guess what? Jesus never turned aside. He headed to the cross knowing what it would meant for him and the suffering for him. But he saw us and he says, I love these knuckleheads too much to let them go into eternity without me, without life. So he'll stand with you even if fire comes. Even if the waves get over your head, he'll stand with you. And so as we draw this to a close, we land the plane. Last thing on your outline, how do you stop being a fool? Well, simply, you just surrender. You surrender to and embrace Jesus, that perfect Savior who's the opposite of our fallen humanity. And think about Jesus when he was 12 years old. Remember, his parents lost track of him. Where was he? They find out, man, where's Jesus? He's not here. They go back to Jerusalem where they were. And he's hanging out with the scholars in the temple, answering questions, right? And then in Mark 6, when he begins his teaching ministry, everybody said, where did this man get all this what? Knowledge or wisdom. In Luke 11, he looks at people who didn't believe in him, people who did not believe in him. And he said, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and judge you on the last day because she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but one greater than Solomon is here in your midst. Jesus says, I am the very essence of wisdom. I am the wisdom of God. And then in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, hey, it's all about this. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into what? Practice. Who acts on them. Who hears them, wills to line up with them, and then acts on their mind and their heart. They will be like a wise man, right? Who builds his house on what? The rock. The rain comes, the streams rise, the winds blow. They beat against the house, yet it does not fall because it has its foundation on the rock, on me, on wisdom, on reality. But those who hear my words and discount them, dismiss them, don't act upon them, they're like the man who builds his house on the sand. And those rains come and demolish the house, and that person's called the foolish man. So we have to repent. Repentance means saying, I'm coming to my senses. I'm going my way, away from God. I'm going to come and go God's way because God is reality. I'm going to put all my trust in him. You got to say, I've been a fool. You got to say, I've been out of touch with reality. I've been out of touch with how things really are. And if that's you today, the invitation is wide open for you to respond. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this opportunity. Step back and consider a world that either ignores you or just flat out denies you. And help us, Lord, to see that philosophy for what it really is. Keep us from being unsettled, from being intimidated by a kind of aggression or persecution around us, those who say there's no God. Use us, Lord, individually and as a church, to move people who don't believe in you, or maybe even hostile towards you. Help us to help them see you for who you really are, to wrestle with these kind of questions, because you're a God who is real. You're a God who is there. You're a God who loves, and you're a God who loves to save his creation. Thank you for saving us, Lord. If there's anyone in this room today who doesn't know you, hasn't responded to you, they have resisted you, they've tried to dismiss you, Father, just break through their hearts and reach them with the good news of Jesus. Father, if there's any part of our hearts that are crusting over or getting hard, Father, we pray during this time of communion when we come and remember what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross on our behalf. May that move us in a way that will break up any hardness of heart that might be forming in our own lives today. May you be honored during this time. We pray it all for Jesus' sake. For your glory, we pray. Amen.